If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Isaiah 46, 1 through 13. As Dr. Ferguson would say, Isaiah 46, 1 through 13. In this text, Bel and Nebo are the two most prominent gods in Babylon. Bel is an Aramaic form of Baal, the Phoenician chief god of Babylon. In this connection, Bel is named with Nebo, who was considered his son. Bel is also synonymous with Marduk or Merodach. When Marduk became the chief god of Babylon in the second millennium, he was given the additional name of Bel. It was the idol of this god whom Daniel and his companions were commanded to worship. The prophets mocked Marduk and his worshipers as products of human craftsmen who would lead Babylon to defeat and exile. So beginning reading at Isaiah 46. This is the word of the Lord. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Hebrews 3, 1 through 19. This section presents the superiority of Jesus over the highly revered Moses. The Lord has spoken with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and had given the law to him. The commandments and rituals of the law were the Jews' supreme priorities, and to them Moses and the law were synonymous. Both the Old Testament and New Testament refer to the commands of God as the law of Moses. Yet as great as Moses was, Jesus was infinitely greater. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not burden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not burden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26. And a little departure from the way we normally do this, I'd like to read the passage first. And I'd like, in reading it, to note there's at least two significant, I guess you'd call them contradistinctions, things that just seem to be just the opposite, tied right in the midst of the passage. Matthew 26, 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the disciples, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. It's an amazing thing that you have Jesus Christ speaking almost immediately after proclaiming that the day was going to come when he'd sit on this glorious throne, almost immediately saying, "Now we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed." The same time he's saying that, there's an organized plot among the religious leadership in Jerusalem to do exactly that. Of course, they want to make sure they don't do it during the feast. But Jesus has already said, well, as a matter of fact, they are going to do it during the feast. And well, how's all that going to work out? And then we have this very interesting scene where Jesus seems to be just relaxing comfortably in a home. And right in the midst of that, a woman comes in and does an extraordinary thing. She takes an alabaster vase, she breaks it so it can never be used again. Everything in it, which seems to be pure nard, which, best that I can tell, is an extremely expensive, oily, yellow, rosy type thing made from some plants that grow on the sides of the Himalayas. In other words, that would not be easy to come by. It would be extremely expensive. Well, everybody in the room knows that was extremely expensive. And at least one person in the room does some calculations and says, you know, I think that's about 4 months' wages. That doesn't even come close in all likelihood. So that very night, perhaps, when Jesus is commending this woman, there's a meeting. And one of those disciples, one of those in that room, meet with the people who've already determined they're looking for a way to basically snatch Jesus and kill him quietly. But they don't want to do it during the feast. And he simply offers to turn him over to them, to help them do it. In return for that, he gets almost the price of a slave. It really is a phenomenal passage, and it just goes back and forth between very, very encouraging scenes and then just, how can men's hearts be so dark? Well, we are, as I've said earlier, we are moving into the last few days of the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, the period that we would have called his humiliation, beginning with his incarnation and through his upbringing and through his earthly ministry, and now in this last journey to Jerusalem, the ups and the downs, and there'll be a lot more downs from henceforth to the place where he dies upon Calvary's cross. I had occasion to give a short devotion the second day of the GA. And I know a couple of you have already heard me refer to these things, but I pointed out that history is not, as Henry Ford said, just one thing after another. It's more, like Jonathan Edwards said, there's a sense that there's a purpose for which God created everything, including history and the flow of history, and ultimately it's his glory. Behind the events that make up history, there is an unseen hand, a providential hand. It is a purposeful hand, and it is moving men and events not to accomplish their plans, but to accomplish his purposes entirely for his glory. The passage we're looking at this morning demonstrates in a phenomenal way God's sovereignty over all things. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our God, the Creator, God of the universe, blessed be thy name. As Paul would write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, and we are astounded when we understand the implications of that. We are overwhelmed at the privilege that we have experienced purely by thy grace. We are challenged by the reality that we were chosen that we should be holy and blameless before you. And almost immediately, Lord, we realize that we have not lived holy lives, that we are not a blameless people. We not only failed before you called us out of darkness into light, we not only failed before you called us from death unto spiritual life, we failed since then. We are a stumbling people with stiff necks. And yet, Lord, you set your love upon us, and that which you've begun, you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, knowing us better than we know ourselves, you accomplished your purpose by, in the fullness of time, sending your Son. Sending him born of a woman and born under the law, just purposefully to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem people like us who couldn't keep the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, so that we might be brought in a right relationship and everlasting fellowship with thee. Lord, this Son whom you sent, he was God himself. But he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clutched and held on to. Instead, he willingly emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the independent exercise of that deity. Lord, he did everything in accordance with the will of God the Father. And in the power of God the Holy Spirit, he took the form of a servant. Not our servant, certainly, but your servant. He was born in human form. He humbled himself all the way to the point of death. And not just any death, the death of the cross. And because he's done that in our stead, because he's done the will of the Father and accomplishing his purposes for his people, God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him a name that is higher than any other name in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will ultimately confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And Lord, we confess that. And we ask, Lord, that as we gather in his name, we ask for a special measure of your gracious mercy upon us, that we can look at these events in this passage, that we could hear the words that are being preached, that we could receive the enlightenment that only your Spirit can give to the saving, to the edification of our souls, that we would be better citizens of your kingdom, and that we could be better used for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Considering our text, we are told Jesus finished all he said to his disciples. Now, he just finished telling them, the second coming, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the glorious throne, the glorious royal throne of the Father, and he's going to judge all the nations of the earth. And the very next thing out of his mouth, almost the next breath, is, and in 2 days, the Passover is coming. Incidentally, that helps us date. We're talking Tuesday at the latest. All right. All right. when he's speaking. In 2 days, the Passover is coming. And what's going to happen then? The Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be crucified? This is the first time he's told them that. People have a real problem with a crucified Messiah. Now, the reason the Jews do not believe Jesus was the Messiah is because he was crucified. He died. He was the cursed upon that tree. You couldn't have such a Messiah. And so they can't explain the servant songs of Isaiah. Islam. You know, Islam thinks Jesus is the Messiah. Islam thinks Jesus is going to reign upon the earth. Islam thinks Jesus is a great prophet. Islam thinks any idea that he died upon the cross is a monstrous falsehood. Any idea that he could have been crucified is absolutely abhorrent. And of course, modern Americans have all kinds of ideas about the crucifixion. From the fact that it didn't really happen, or somebody else died, or the Holy Spirit tricked Jesus on the cross and left him hanging there. But note, all four Gospels include an account of the crucifixion. The significance of that is that there's only two that record his birth. I mean, his incarnation itself is only in two of the Gospels. John has absolutely no record of his baptism, or his temptation, or the transfiguration. There's only one of the 35 or so miracles that we know he did that's in all four Gospels. That's the feeding of the 5,000. And yet all four Gospels record extensive passages about the crucifixion. There's 13 full chapters of the four Gospels on the crucifixion. In fact, when we get to the very last day, which is obviously not where we are right now, it's almost minute by minute through that day. We know a great deal of what happened and who the key players are. In a sense, we're being drawn by the text, one gospel after another, to take the time to survey the wondrous cross, to survey why it's there, why Jesus is being drawn to it, who's orchestrating everything behind the scenes so everything happens in exactly the way it's supposed to. It's the very heart of the gospel, the suffering, the death, ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't have come as a great surprise to anyone. The first thing we hear John the Baptist say about Jesus is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, describing him as God's Lamb to a Jewish audience, which his disciples were, John's disciples that is, would have immediately brought certain images to their mind. That's why Paul can, when he writes the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he can speak about the gospel. He says, the gospel is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all according to the scriptures. Everything was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And it had to be done this way because, for instance, Romans 3, 21 through 25, that key paragraph says, the issue here is God is holy, he is just, he is righteous, and we're not. He can't change. We won't change. We're incapable of changing. We can't make ourselves holy and righteous. So God has to do something that only God could do. He has to somehow. And when I say somehow, it's like it was a trick for him. I'm not suggesting that at all. He has to justify the unrighteous without being unrighteous himself. And the way he does that, he provides a righteous substitute, a sinless lamb. He provides the God-man, fully God, fully man, who lives a perfect life and has positive righteousness, who never sins, has no unrighteousness. And then he perpetuates upon him, by appointment, a really cruel death upon the cross. And our sin, the consequences of the lives that we've chosen to live, are laid upon him. He pays the price in our stead. God judges them on him. We get his righteousness. He gets our unrighteousness. Now we're made righteous. He remains God. God remains righteous. It's a phenomenal. It's so far above anything we would ever conceive of. In fact, just to think about it, it just seems unfair to God. And yet God did it. Matthew 26 is 75 verses long. Matthew 27 is 66 verses long, and we're not even to the last day yet. When I say, well, we're a couple of days from the cross, you say, oh, well, we're almost through with Matthew. Not exactly. But we are not going to go word by word. At some point here, we have to get to the cross and beyond. But I will say everything in Matthew 26 is all preparatory to that event. And it's all being orchestrated. I want to remind you about some things about Matthew, and then I think it'll illustrate that point. Matthew is a series of teachings, major teaching sections, and then a series of stories and parables and things like this, and just go back and forth and back and forth. That's really a really good outline of the book of Matthew. For instance, we spent a number of months in the Sermon on the Mount. That was Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the end of that, Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus finished these words, then another series of stories and teachings began. There were major instructions to his disciples in the next verses about what kind of ministry they're going to have, what to expect when you go out on the hinterland and you go to villages and whether or not they'll receive you or not and how people are going to treat you. And some of that was pretty bad news. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples in that, he begins talking about the parables. And the parables begin to open up. People aren't interested in the message that he's proclaiming, so we get a whole chapter in chapter 13 of parables. But chapter 13, verse 53 says, when Jesus had finished those parables, you know you're going to go to some other major teaching. So we have five chapters there of teaching on relationships and expectations and the sort of thing that goes on between people in the kingdom. Now, all the time in there, he's healing people, he's doing miracles, and he's having confrontation after confrontation with the religious authorities. So in chapter 19, verse 1, he finishes these sayings and very soon enters into the Olivet Discourse. Now, we've been in that a couple of weeks. At the end of the Olivet Discourse is where we start today. Matthew 26, 1. When Jesus had finished, and then the word all is added. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. The major teaching section for the public is over at this point. His prophetic ministry, the message he came to bring, is pretty well complete. And so he's moving from that prophetic ministry to really the crux of the matter, his high priestly ministry. That's why I asked Brother Walt to read Hebrews to us today. I would remind you how it opens. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He was the apostle. He was the sent one, like all the prophets were. But he's also the high priest of our confession. So having finished his words, he's now entering into the final preparation for his high priestly duty. And that's going to span the final 2 days before the cross. So he tells them in verse 2, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has told them a really bad thing was going to happen. Does anyone remember, and it's been a long time, so I'd understand if you couldn't, when's the very first time Jesus told them he was going to be killed? Well, turn back to Matthew 16, and I will remind you there, it's in a very interesting context. Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus turns to his disciples, and, you know, they've been with him quite a while now. They've seen an awful lot of things. They've heard an awful lot of teaching. Certainly heard the Sermon on the Mount. They know what the expectations for them are. He turns to them and he says, well, who do people say that I am? And they come back, well, you're a prophet. You're Elijah. You're John the Baptist. That's what they think. Now, I would point out, those aren't bad things. I mean, every single one of the answers they give there are very positive. I mean, it would be a good thing to be Elijah, to be one of the prophets, to be John the Baptist. But Jesus says, yeah, yes, but I know what they're saying. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, in verse 16. And he's commended for that. And the testimony the Lord will build his church upon that truth is given to Peter. And then in verse 21, Jesus' ministry, his teaching ministry, changes in relationship to his disciples. Because for the very first time, Matthew 16, 21, he began to show his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things. And he's going to suffer those from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed. And then he says, and on the third day, be raised. They don't seem to ever hear that. Every time he tells them this, he says, and I'll be raised on the third day, and they never seem to hear it. But now he's told them. And it comes as such a shock to them that Peter pulls him aside and actually rebukes him for thinking such a thing could ever happen to him. At which point Jesus calls him Satan. Says, you're trying to tempt me away from what I have been sent to do. I wonder, would each of us agree with Peter if we were looking right into the face of a 5 foot, 4 inch Semitic man in sandals on a sweaty road to Caesarea Philippi, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? You know, the only way you could do that is if God had given that to you. I mean, dead in your trespasses and sin, without spiritual understanding, there's no way you come to that conclusion. That's something God alone has to do. The God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness is going to have to command the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in your soul for you to see it. I mean, that's the only way it can possibly work. Well, Jesus has now warned them. After a lot of events and the transfiguration, over in chapter 17, in verse 22, Jesus tells them again. He tells them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, in the first case, he told them where it's going to happen. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. He told them it's going to involve suffering, and the suffering is going to be inflicted by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And it will result in him being killed. But in this one, he adds something. He adds the fact that he's going to be delivered over into the hands of men. Well, they're on their, of course, now, a little bit later, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And he pulls his disciples aside. So they're alone now in chapter 20, in verse 17. And he tells them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. Now look at the information that's been given here. He's not just going to be turned over to men. He's going to be turned over to Gentiles. And they're not just going to kill him. They're going to mock him They're going to flog him, and they're going to crucify him. Now, by the time we reach that third telling, they have so much information. I mean, I'd be running from Jerusalem. I mean, let's just avoid Jerusalem altogether, and it can't happen. And obviously, that's not a possibility here. I'm being a bit facetious there. When we come to our passage, what's added? What's added in chapter 26, verse 2, that isn't in the others? It's the timing. It is intimately connected to the Passover. Now, why is the Passover so important? Well, it is the great feast. There's three real significant feasts, but the Passover is the one that goes all the way back to Egypt. It's the one where everybody in Egypt, you know, they've been through a hard time with 9 plagues already. And then Moses comes along and he says, there's going to be one final plague, and then you're going to let God's people go, Pharaoh. And he goes and tells the people, here's what's going to happen. The death angel is going to pass through. And the death angel is going to strike the firstborn of every household, whether it's in Pharaoh's household or the household of the lowest maidservant or prisoner in the dungeon. And he's going to kill every firstborn. That could be many people in a multi-generational family. I think he's going to kill the animals as well. Is there any way to escape that? There's only one way. The only way is to take a lamb without blemish, follow the procedure, slay it, take the blood, put it on the lintel of the doorpost of your house, and then roast the lamb and consume it that night. If the death angel sees the blood, he will pass over you. If he doesn't see the blood, all the firstborns in that household will die. And it would be interesting to know how many people in this room are firstborns. We won't take a poll, but I'm one. I have a vested interest in this. But in a sense, we were all firstborns. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the death angel is going to pass over. And if he doesn't see the blood, he will strike. And he's not going to miss anybody. I mean, that's just the way it is. So he's laid out the timing here. About the same time, and the way Matthew's laid out, it kind of jumps out at you here. About the same time Jesus is revealing this, there's this other meeting going on. Now, it may be early in the day, it may be late in the day, but it's not weeks and weeks away because of what they have to say about the timing. The chief priests, the elders of the people, they're all gathered in the palace of the high priest. Isn't it interesting? He has a place big enough to be called a palace, but it is politics. And they're plotting. They're plotting together how to arrest Jesus, but they want to do it by stealth. They want to just snatch him. When my son and I were in Berlin last week, 2 weeks ago, I guess now, sometime in the very recent past, we were in Berlin. We were at the government, the Stasi prison, and we were hearing stories about life in the old Democratic Republic of Germany. And occasionally, there would be people who lived on the other side of the wall in the West who were creating problems for those in the East. And they would send people over there to befriend them. And on a number of rather famous occasions, they would invite them for drinks or for dinner and slip something in a drink. People that had cultivated them for months or years, and they would pass out. A car would sweep in. They'd be thrown in the trunk, and they would wake up on the other side of the wall. Some were never heard of again. It's that sort of thing that's being planned here. We want to get together, these religious leaders, they want to get together here, and they want to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. There's no doubt at all what they intend to do here. Now, they've tried before to send officers to arrest him, but this they want to do secretly. But look at verse 5. We don't want to do it during the feast. But why not? because there'll be a big uproar among the people. Well, so what? Well, I'll tell you, so what? It's Passover week. Jews from everywhere in town. There are a lot of Galileans in town. They were the ones out there with the palm fronds declaring, you know, their guy when he came into town on the triumphal entry. So if they get worked up, and who knows whether they will or not, but if they got all worked up, there's a Roman garrison stationed here too because of the big feast, and they're on the lookout for crowds getting out of control. If anything happened to set off the crowds here, the Romans have clamped down hard. Who knows where that could go? So the smart, the prudent thing is, let's set up a plan so we can snatch him and kill him, but not do it until after the feast. The feast is in 2 days. But the feast is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. So in other words, we need a plot, but we don't need to do it for 9 days. That's man's plan. Well, man proposes, God disposes. There obviously are many plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord is actually what happens. As we read in verse 14, Judas Iscariot goes possibly that night, certainly soon after the events with the nard being wasted on Jesus. He goes to the chief priest and he says, "What will you give me?" And they give him 30 pieces of silver. And he agrees to betray him. And we read in verse 16, from that very moment, he's looking for an opportunity so that he can betray Jesus Christ. Who orchestrated that? Who put that together? Who saw to it men followed the natural inclination of their hearts and either anointed Jesus because they saw this coming and wanted his body to be anointed, did they recognize his authority, his being as the Son of God, as God's Messiah, or were secretly orchestrating to destroy him? Who orchestrated that? We get the answer less than 2 months later, when the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and phenomenal things are happening. People think, well, something strange is going on here. And Peter stands up in Acts 2:22. He says, "Listen, men of Israel, you need to hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Yes, that Jesus, the one from Nazareth. "He was a man that was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." God was doing all those things through him. He did them right in your midst. None of this was done in secret, as you yourselves know. Well, this Jesus, that same Jesus, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So who was doing it? God was doing it. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he was delivered up, and you crucified, and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Well, that would be pretty convicting. And then he says God raised him up. He loosed the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible that death could hold him. Let me ask you this. Where's Jesus now? Where is Jesus of Nazareth right now in his body? Well, in Acts 2:32, we're told that this is the same Jesus that God raised up. And we're all witnesses, Peter says. We've seen this. We know this is so. He's exalted at the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What you see going on all around us right now is the pouring out of that. You're seeing it, you're hearing it, you're witnessing it. So, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made that same Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ." That same Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I don't know how big the crowd was, But a significant number of them, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? I mean, what do you do when you're confronted with the fact that you have done this terrible thing?" And Peter said, "Here's what you do. You change your mind. Change your mind about who Jesus is. That's called repentance. Change your mind about yourself. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. There is no curve, and you're on the high side of it, so you're going to be okay. No, change your mind about God. Change your mind about yourself. And then be willing to be identified with the people of God, with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. That's what be baptized, every one of you, means. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise to you. It's the promise to your children. It's promise to those who are far off, and you can't get any further off than 2,000 years later like we are. It's a living promise to us today. It's a promise to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And don't let that pass over you. If the Lord's calling you, if you sense his call upon your life to give your heart, give your soul, give your life to him, that's his call upon your life. And that promise is true. That promise is certain. Was it convicting? Verse 41 tells us, less than 2 months after Jesus Christ was publicly crucified outside the city, and the whole town knew about it. Less than 2 months later, 3,000 people stepped forward and said, "I want to be known as one of his." Think about that. I want to be identified with him. I want to be publicly identified with his words. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Son of Man. He said he was sent from the Father to save his people from their sins. He said he was going to the Father. And if he's going, he's going to come again. He's going to gather those that are his. He's going to sit on his glorious throne. The nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. He will judge all. I believe that. I accept that. I want to be identified with that. I want to be identified with his work on Calvary's cross. That scandal we all witnessed 2 months ago. I want to be identified with him in that. Probably a couple of decades later, Peter's writing his first epistle. 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "Listen, you were not ransomed from your sins, from those futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, with anything perishable." Nobody paid silver, gold, money, anything perishable. No, what ransomed you was the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. A precious lamb that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan. But it was made manifest, it was revealed in these last times. For whose sake? For the sake of you. You who through him are believers in God and who have been raised from the dead, so that you can give him glory, so that your faith and your hope is ultimately in God and not in you. Let us pray. Lord, when we survey the wondrous cross and all that it entailed, we are left speechless. Lord, your grace is so overwhelming. Your love in action is so beyond our comprehension. We can but bask in it and be thankful and yield up our lives for your use. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Take your hymnals and stand. Turn to hymn number 128. Hallelujah. Let us sing.
Children mouthing hallelujah, what a savior, not because they believe it, but because they're learning it. The Lord is more than gracious to us. Let us pray. Now may the grace of God, the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.